Good morning. Good to see all of you here, and it is good to be here to worship together. Do you ever experience the freedom that you feel when you worship? There's something that is so freeing about just giving honor and glory to God. And so I really enjoyed our worship time together already thus far, and hopefully we can enjoy looking at God's Word together here today. Just a few announcements before I begin the message. On February 7th, that's a Wednesday night, we're planning to have a members meeting. And so if you are an attendee here, we call it members meeting. Elder Board thought maybe we should call it something different. I didn't really come up with an innovative name. But if you are an attendee here, you're not a member, please come. And for all of those of you who are members, we really would like to see you here. I will be talking about the leadership transition and how that process will work out throughout this year. You'll be involved in that as well, but so you need to be here for that. When we talk about that, there's other things to cover as well. But we'd love to see you here. So if you're a small group leader, please emphasize that in your small group, that it's important for people to be here, and that will be at 7 o'clock on February the 7th. The other one is that we are planning to start a baptismal class. That will be starting the first part of April, possibly, we'll let you know for sure which Sunday, but one of the first Sundays in April. So if you want to be a part of that, please let Brian, Joe, Gaylord, or myself know that you would like to be a part of baptismal class. And then baptism would be probably end of June or early July. We're thinking of doing an outdoor baptism again. I think many people enjoyed it the time we did that, and so we're kind of thinking of doing that again. But if you want to be a part of that, let one of us know. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, and my title today is very similar to the last one. I think the last one, my title was Bread from Heaven, and today it is the Bread of Life. And we're going to be continuing on the discourse that Jesus had following this incredible miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and then also the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. There's actually maybe three miracles in that. One is, if you read the text, he walks on the water, he gets in the boat, and the storm is stilled immediately. And then it also says that immediately they were at the shore. So it would seem like he gets in the boat, and they were struggling to cross the lake, and they were out in the middle of the lake, and he gets in the boat, and immediately they're at their destination. And so whether or not that's just a language thing, it would seem possibly a miracle even in how quickly they got there. And so that's kind of the setting that we're looking at today. And so we're going to begin in verse 22. And I have a long passage of scripture to read. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. But it follows some of the same theme throughout. So we are going to read from 22 to the end of the chapter. It is about 50 verses that I'm going to be reading. And it will be the most important thing I do here today. Far more important than what I say after I read it. So the reading of the word is the highlight, and it should be for all of us as we look at it. So let's follow along as we read this. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perisheth, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. One of the themes kind of throughout this text that we read, kind of there's two. One is that he's the bread of life, that Jesus is offering himself for the world, and that if people would believe on him, they would receive life. And the other one that I want to emphasize here today is that believing is a gift from God. Believing is a gift from God. If you are sitting here today and you believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, you did not come to that realization or that conclusion on your own. It was given to you by God to be able to believe. And that's an incredible thing to think about, that you have and I have been given that gift. Because there's many people who do not believe. And none of them is able to wake up one day and say, I think it would be a good day for me to try to believe in Jesus. Because it's only when God draws us to Him that we're able to believe. And so if you are praying for someone who is lost or is not saved, I would encourage you to pray that God gives them the gift of believing so that they can believe. Because otherwise we're blinded by our own self, we're blinded by our own inability to comprehend spiritual things, and we're blinded by our own carnal nature, which doesn't allow us to understand. And so if you're sitting here today and you do not believe right now in Jesus, my prayer is that God gives you that gift of belief. We may think that we grew up in a Christian home, we went to church, and we have been at church all our life, and so we just did what was expected of us and came to believe in Jesus. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home. The fact that you're saved is a gift, and it's something God allowed you to experience because of His grace and His love and His mercy toward us. So let's look at this passage of Scripture, because it is interesting as you look at a lot of the details. One of the other things that I would say as we kind of enter into looking at this is that Jesus goes through these phases in His ministry, and it's divided many times into three different years of His ministry, because His ministry lasted 3 years. The first one is what is called year of obscurity. He's not well known. People don't know who He is. He kind of comes on the scene, and He begins to teach and to preach. And as He begins to preach and to teach, He experiences enormous popularity. Crowds go out to see Him constantly. In our passage of Scripture here, we have crowds coming to see Him, but we're beginning to see, and we'll see it even more in the next several chapters in John, that Jesus begins to push back on these people. Which is kind of amazing, because He has a great crowd, and normally we would say if you have a great crowd coming to hear you speak, make sure you don't do anything to ruin it. And Jesus does exactly the opposite. In our text today, Jesus does something that I would never advise any of us to do. He does it because He's the Son of God, but they get to a point where they have a hard time comprehending what He's saying, and we'll touch on it later. But instead of pausing and saying, okay, the people aren't getting what I'm saying, I need to make sure that they understand it well, and so I'm going to explain it in more clear, more simple language than what I have, because I can tell they kind of got glazed eyes. I mean, there's times when you're speaking to people and you can tell whatever you were saying just didn't make a whole lot of sense. And at that moment, you have to say, okay, wait a minute, I probably didn't do a very good job explaining it. What does Jesus do in our text? They have trouble understanding what He's saying. He not only doubles down, He makes it far more difficult. In fact, He makes it so hard that His own disciples struggle with what He's telling them, and a lot of people quit following Him because they're like, I don't know what this is all about, but it sounds really, really weird and strange, and I don't think I'm in for it. And He presses people because what He's after is He's after people's hearts, and He wants people to genuinely believe in Him, and He doesn't want them to follow Him just because it's an entertaining show. He wants them to believe, and so He presses against them because there's so many of them who really aren't ready to believe. It's entertaining to follow Jesus. And during His year of popularity, watching the miracles and seeing the miraculous things He did, the feeding of the 5,000 is impressive. I want you to think about this, though. How many people saw Him walk on the water? That's pretty amazing stuff. I mean, if you were out on Lake Erie and the waves are rolling and there's 6-foot waves and you see a guy come walking along the side of your boat, that's pretty impressive. Why doesn't he show that to a whole bunch of people? Do you know how many saw that? It's probably 12. 12. Only 12. The rest never got to see it. And they ask him, okay, so the people come, so they're down there by the shore, and they've watched the disciples get in a boat, and they've watched them leave and go. They know they're headed to the other side, and they see that Jesus does not get into the boat. So then they are looking for Jesus, and they cannot find him on the side of the lake they're on. And so they assume that somehow he must be over where his disciples are, so they go over there, and when they get there, there's Jesus. Now, it's a long way around the lake. He would never have been able to walk, and he's over on that other side, and they know he didn't get in a boat, so their question is, Jesus, how did you get here? I want you to notice he never answers them. He never tells them, well, I just walked across. I was out on the lake walking. It was just a fun walk to go over there. He never answers that. There's something else we need to understand about the day and age in which these people are living. I think it's relevant, at least. I mean, we live in a day where we have a lot of technology available to us. We have a lot of things to entertain us. Think about this. In the day in which Jesus was ministering, 90%, it is thought that 90% of Jews in Palestine at best could only write their own name. And the illiteracy rate, the rate of people who could not read, was around 92 to 98%. Only 2 to 7% of people could read. So you have oral tradition and oral teaching. And so when Jesus is teaching, that's part of it. I mean, this is entertaining and it's also attractive because it's new and it's informative. But it also speaks to the fact that these people were influenced a lot by what they'd been taught because they couldn't read, so they couldn't get out a book, they couldn't get out a scroll and read the scripture and compare it, and so what their parents had taught them about events that had happened in the Old Testament shaped a lot of their beliefs. And you see that kind of coming through in our text today in how they viewed some of the things about Jesus. So let's dive in. And we're going to move rather rapidly through this because we have a lot of scripture to cover. But if you go to verse 29, so the question comes up, and Jesus says this, that first of all, he tells them, you came after me because the bread that you ate, I'm paraphrasing, was some of the best bread you ever had and you'd like a little more of it. It's pretty safe to assume that the bread that Jesus made was probably pretty good bread. And so Jesus says, that's why you're coming to me. And then he tells them to work for the food that doesn't perish. He says, do not work for the food that perishes in verse 27, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And then they ask him this question, what must we be doing to do the works of God? And this gets to the question of how they ordered their lives. How did they manage their life? And the question is to us today, how do I manage my life? How do I navigate life? There's all kinds of things in life. What do I trust? What do I put my confidence in? And that's what Jesus is speaking about. These people had rather difficult life. They were under oppression. They were under Roman rule. But it's very apparent as you look at this that these people were firmly convinced that the biggest problems they faced were outside of themselves, and they were other people. So it was the Romans, and it was the oppression they served from them. Very, very few of these people recognized that their biggest problem was actually themselves. I mean, it's still that way. It's harder for us to recognize that my biggest problem is me. How many of you are aware that your biggest problem in life is not other people, but it's you? It's me. I am my own biggest problem. And difficulties I have in my relationship with God are almost always the result of me. They're not the fault of other people. What were the barriers to this crowd believing in Jesus? I think there was a lack of a sense of need that produced hunger, and there was also a lack of desperation in these people where they felt like, I need help. There were people who came to Jesus who were desperate. Woman at the well, she's desperate for something. There are many other people who came to Jesus in the course of his ministry who came out of desperation. But we're encountering a group of people here who are essentially self-sufficient, and I think as you read through this text, convinced of their own goodness. They're pretty much convinced that they're okay. After all, they're Jews, they're God's children. And so Jesus says the work that you have to do is faith. Well, faith means that you recognize you can't trust yourself. Faith is trust, and it means that you recognize that I can't do it on my own. If I'm going to put my faith in Jesus, I have to recognize I cannot do it on my own. But this is to a group of people who are essentially self-sufficient. Now notice what they say in response to this. In verse 30, this is interesting. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and he gave them bread to eat from heaven to eat. So Jesus, what do you do to convince us that we should believe in you? Well, we look at it and we say, well, he just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. That's pretty incredible. But they're like, yeah, but that was yesterday. That was yesterday. I mean, what are you going to do today? And they reference Moses. Well, think about this. Moses fed an entire nation, or so they thought, for 40 years in the wilderness, every day providing supernatural bread. And so to Jesus, they're like, okay, so Moses did that. What do you do so that we can believe in you? Well, Jesus confronts them. He says, it's not Moses who gave you the bread. That was God. It was divine provision from God. Now, it begs the question, when that was happening, were these people incredibly grateful and thankful for the manna God gave them? What are the children of Israel noted for in the Old Testament when they're wandering in the wilderness? Is it for their gratitude and their incredible faith and trust in God, or is it something else? Most of us remember them and the passages of Scripture because of their complaining. So when they got manna to eat every day from God, they're out there, they're hungry, and God supernaturally provides food for them, they start complaining about manna every day. Now I can kind of sympathize with them, because if I had to eat the same food every day, 3 meals a day, I probably would struggle with gratitude as well. I like variety. How many of you like the same thing every day? What if you had oatmeal for breakfast, oatmeal for lunch, and oatmeal for supper, and tomorrow it's oatmeal, oatmeal, oatmeal? Well, they complained, but then God sent them quail, said you can have meat to eat, but when the meat was in their mouth, he'd send a plague, and a lot of them died. But they struggled with gratitude when God supernaturally provided for them. It was almost as though whatever God did for them was never quite good enough. It was never enough. If he provided manna, well, why don't we have something else to eat that's a little better? And if Jesus comes and he feeds 5,000 with a couple loaves and a couple fish, well, why don't you do something better? So bread from heaven. Jesus points them to the fact that the bread that he offers is not physical bread, it is spiritual bread. And I think even though they struggled with comprehending parts of it, I think they got it that he's not talking about literal bread. I think they did perceive that. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus identifies, I'm not talking about a loaf of bread, I'm talking about a person. Now, bread in their day was considered an essential part of your diet. So it's kind of like a staple part of your diet. It seems like they probably eat bread every single day today. Some of us do, some of us don't. We don't consider bread to necessarily be the staple part of our diet, but they did. And so Jesus plays on that, and when he tells them, I am the bread of life, I'm what's absolutely essential for you to live. And he says in verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Well, what is necessary for you to enjoy bread? Well, A, you got to be hungry, and you need to have a desire. The smell of fresh baked bread is probably one of my favorite smells that comes out of a kitchen. I don't care where I am. Barbara bakes really good bread. But when I walk into any house and there's the smell of fresh baked bread, it's pretty amazing. And it's pretty and I have a longing for bread when I smell that. And eating freshly baked bread is intensely satisfying. That's what Jesus is talking about here about himself. I think they got it. I think they understood at least that part of it. But now I want you to notice verse 41, because Jesus said he came down from heaven, and they're like, so the Jews grumbled in verse 41 because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they're like, well, we know his dad, we know his mom, we know babies don't fall from the sky. How does he come down from heaven? Because we know his mom and his dad. And we know who he is. What this illustrates is there are certain attitudes that we can develop that are barriers to us ever trusting in God. And for them it was when they began to grumble about Jesus and, well, who does he think he is? And we know his mom and dad, and he is not some superhuman person, and he's not something special. We know where he comes from, and we know the family. That became a barrier to these people ever believing in him because of their attitude. And I can have the same thing. The worship team sang the song about us fighting a battle that God's already won and that God allows things into our life. But you know what? If I begin to develop an attitude about God that, God, if you really were God, you would not allow this into my life, and I just can't accept that you are God and who you are, who you say you are, because my wife is suffering from cancer, my husband is suffering from cancer because this person died in my life. Those types of attitudes prevent us from ever having faith in God. And we'll never have faith as long as we hold to that attitude. We have to lay aside that kind of perspective of God. They had to lay aside their perspective that, oh, he's just an ordinary man claiming to be somebody he's not. They had to begin to look at, okay, so who can do these kind of things, the works that he does, who's able to do that? And Jesus repeats multiple times in this, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. They thought, we're Jews. We're part of God's family. We're saved. My father was a Jew. I'm saved. Jesus says, no, you don't come to faith unless God grants you the ability to believe. We get then to the latter part. I want to talk about partakers of Christ kind of at the latter part of our message here and looking at this portion of Scripture. But the Jews are having difficulty accepting what Jesus is saying. And let's go down to verse 52, because in 51 he says, anyone who eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, I don't think they really thought that he's suggesting cannibalism. They were forbidden in the Old Testament law from eating blood. So what Jesus is saying is, even though they do not, I don't think they believe that he means literally eat me and drink my blood, it sounded incredibly offensive to people who were told by God, you cannot ever eat, drink blood, and you cannot eat raw flesh. They were told not to do that in the law. And so it's incredibly difficult for them to understand what Jesus is getting at. And instead of Jesus saying, okay, maybe you didn't understand that, let me do a little better job of explaining it, he goes further and talks about eating and drinking the flesh of the Son of Man, drinking his blood, and you will never have eternal life. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It was difficult. People still debate that today, some of the meaning of it. Roman Catholics would take from this passage of Scripture that when we partake of communion, you are literally eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. That somehow when I pray over that, before we partake of it, it changes and you're literally taking in the body of Christ. And that's what gives you life. Well, we know as we look at that, it's not about that. It's about Christ coming in. And Jesus is talking about offering himself for the sins of the world. Now, there is an interesting thing that takes place here. We don't capture it so much. We don't capture it at all in our English language. But from verse 52 on, the word for eating is different than it was prior to verse 52. It is in the Greek, it is a more coarse word for eating. It was kind of interesting when I was studying this. F.F. Bruce has a commentary on the book of John, and he's talking about this difference and that the Greek has this more coarse word for eating. He says it's like, in German, our word essen and fressen. Those of you who aren't German will wonder what does that mean. So esse means eat. And while some people might say they fress, fress is a coarse word, and we would say hogs and cows fress. They just go in and eat and don't care what anybody thinks and make all kinds of noise while they're eating. Some people say, man, fressa. What you mean is that you didn't just take small little bites of food and eat with a lot of decorum. You were really hungry and you just shoveled it in. Now there's a parallel here. I don't think it's by mistake. When you fress, you don't care what anybody thinks about what you're doing, right? You're hungry and you are going to eat and you're going to eat huge volumes of food. Listen to what John says. When you're going to feed on Jesus, you quit caring what anybody thinks, and you want all you can get, and you have no reserve, and you know he's exactly what you need, and you're going to gobble it up. Well, ask us the question, what does my intake of Jesus look like in the last month? Is it fressing? Or is it just little bits of appetizer here and there? Or did I get so hungry that I gobbled it up because it was what I needed? And I felt like I need this more than anything else in life. That's the point Jesus is making, is when you come to me, you got to be hungry. And then you got to recognize that I'm everything you ever wanted. And then you just got to eat to your heart's content. And keep eating, because this is what actually gives you life. He says, your fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. They ate perishable food. They were mortal people eating perishable food. But if you eat this everlasting food, you're going to live forever. Now, they gave evidence. They thought they'd want to live forever, but they didn't get that it was all about spiritually trusting in Christ. And I'd like to conclude or wrap up by going down to something that Jesus says here in the latter part of our text, because he asks this question, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Verse 62, let me just read it. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I want you to think, so he's been talking about offering his life, giving of himself. I want you to think about the death of a leader. What does it mean when a leader dies? Well, when a leader dies, it is the end of his reign. We all know that. We know if you were to think about a president like Abraham Lincoln, the day he was assassinated was the end of his presidency. It also means that the death is marked by grief and sadness and disappointment, for the promise that it held, especially if it's a premature death, there's sadness and grief over what we don't get to experience because this leader has died. It's marked by what could have been, and all you have left are the memories of what it was like when that person was leading. That's what they had for Moses. When Moses passed away, it was the end of him leading the children of Israel, and it marked the end of his reign over the children of Israel as God's designated leader. All they had were stories to tell to their children of what it was like when Moses was their leader. We've got to capture this. Jesus is talking about dying. But it's not the end. It is not the end. Jesus says, what if after I die, you watch me ascend to heaven where I was before? That means it's not the end. It's not the end of his reign. It's not the end of his ministry. We don't just have memories left. We today have the living bread of life available for us, and Jesus is alive today, and he ever lives, and all those who eat of the bread of life will live forever. Eternal life comes to us in no other means other than to eat the bread that is imperishable, and it is the spiritual bread that gives life to the world. Jesus offered himself to those people, and he is still today offering himself to whoever will believe and whoever will put their faith and trust in him. And so today the bread is just as living, and it is every bit as good as it has ever been. It has never diminished, and it never will diminish until eternity. It never will and never fade away. So I hope it can be encouragement to you. I want you to be thankful for the gift you have of believing. If today you know Jesus, you know what it is to eat on the bread that lives, allows you to live forever and to experience eternal life. Thank you for being here today. I invite you to stand, and we will have a dismissal benediction. God, it's incredible to look at your word and just the gospels and how Jesus portrays and reveals himself as that living bread that all of us need. And sometimes we hunger for all kinds of things in life that ultimately do not satisfy. And we try to satisfy our cravings with things that are not lasting. And so, out of this passage today, help us to recognize that the only thing that will ever provide lasting satisfaction for any of us is found in Jesus alone. And so guide us as we leave here. Help us to be a faithful witness for you and the world in which we live. We pray this in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.